So 1 Corinthians chapter 14, starting in verse 20. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or three at most, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy, one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. The goal in these verses this evening that the Apostle Paul is attempting to bring to us, even in our time frame, through the inspired words of the Holy Spirit, is to instill within his readers and to instill within the congregation of Corinth how it is that they can be living as though God is among them. That's the goal, is to instruct them in a manner in which demonstrates that God actually is among them. We recognize that what he has said throughout the book of Corinthians, that we individually are the temple of God, we are his dwelling place, but he also says you all, plural, the gathering together of Christians, are also the dwelling place of God, that he does live amongst his believers. So in that concept, in that understanding, it should logically follow that if God is living among a group of Christians, they would act as though he is living among a group of Christians. They would demonstrate the authenticity of that reality. They would show by the manner in which they worship, they would show by the way in which they do church, by the way in which they live their lives, that genuinely God is living among them. They would show that. They would demonstrate that. There would be a clear indication of the fact that when a church comes together, they come together in such a manner as to demonstrate the reality of the existence of God among them. And the purpose for their gathering, the reason why they come together as a church, is of course to offer worship to God and to hear from God. So you have a group of Christians that come for the purpose of ascribing glory, of attributing glory, of telling God that he is glorious in worship, and displaying and demonstrating that God is glorious in worship, and to hear from God. That all assumes that God is amongst that congregation. So if a congregation or a church is fundamentally operating in a manner that is different or contrary to that, then they are giving a false impression that God is really not amongst them, that they are not gathered for the purpose of worshiping God in the reading and the exhortation of his word, as well as in song and in music and in fellowshipping with each other, demonstrating the fact that we love God through our service to one another. And so in other words, they're giving this misrepresentation that they have gathered together for some other purpose. And indeed, the Corinthians gathered together for some other purpose. They came together for a reason that was different than how it is that they should be coming together. That was evidenced through the Lord's Supper. When you guys come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. The Apostle Paul instructed communion to take place amongst the Corinthians. He instructed that as something that should be a definition of the church. when people come together, there should be the participation in the Lord's Supper. And yet, the way they came together, because of the manner in which they gathered, they didn't come together for the Lord's Supper because they weren't coming together in a means consistent with doing church, and with a means consistent with doing church that demonstrates the reality that God actually is among us. And so that's a fundamental problem, and that's the goal for us this evening. That's the goal for this youth group, is that we would be a group of individuals, again, not apart from Heritage, not apart from the local congregation that we are a part of, but in addition to the fact that this church as a whole should come together in a manner that would demonstrate the reality that God is with us, even more so as we are a part of the church, that we as a youth group, we would live our lives in such a manner as demonstrating the existence of God within our lives, and we would fellowship in a manner that would demonstrate the existence of God amongst our fellowship. Is God really inhabiting our praises? Is he really in a position where he gathers amongst us, regardless of whether or not somebody stands up and speaks some kind of phenomenal prayer that invokes God to come and gather among us? Or like T had mentioned after reading that Gospel Coalition article about, well, God really showed up tonight. Well, he's here always. If we in fact are the dwelling place of God, God does not leave his dwelling place in the New Testament. He left his dwelling place in the Old Testament because it wasn't a permanent residence for him, and because it had become so full of idols that it could not stand. He could not stand in the presence of such sin. And so because of that, in the New Testament, we recognize that we are the permanent dwelling place of God. There's nothing that we do to cause him to get here. As if he's on I-40 or I-25 and he's driving in and we're sitting here and our praises are giving him the directions to Heritage, almost like our praises are the Google Maps for God, and he shows up to Heritage and now we can start church because God officially showed up. But everything that we should be doing as a church should be demonstrating, living as if that were true, because if we are a genuine Christian church, it is. And so there are three main approaches to the idea that the Apostle Paul is communicating to us, to the purpose of these verses here. There are three main approaches to supplement that argument that we should be living as if God is among us. Number one, he gives us the demonstration of the dwelling of God summarized. In verse 20, he says, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature." This is the demonstration of the dwelling of God summarized. He is summarizing how it is that a church can demonstrate the dwelling of God. Verse 20 is really kind of a pivotal verse within the context of chapter 14, because if you recall, the context of what we've been discussing with respect to spiritual gifts or with respect to tongues has had to deal with the fact that Christians should be growing in love, even to the point where their love causes gifts to cease. And in that framework, he had demonstrated and talked about the fact that they have been spiritual infants, that they needed to be growing spiritually. And as a part of their maturity, as a part of their growing mature in Christ, that would cause them to at least publicly do away with gifts. In the context, it would even seem to indicate, though, that that might actually be a permanent thing within a person's life, that their gifts would in fact cease, that cessation of activity of gifts would cease, because Christians are now established as mature individuals, mature in the faith, and as a part of that maturity would grow in unity with the congregation that they are fellowshipping with, and so their devotion and their commitment is ultimately to that fellowship, but at least publicly they would have their gifts stop. Then he began to correct the specific issues when it comes to the exercising of tongues, because in Paul's comparison between tongues and prophecy, it's obvious that the Corinthians were elevating tongues and were ignoring prophecy. And as a result of that, they were hindering a fundamental ability to be able to grow, and that is to have the revealed will of God being taught and brought to bear within their lives. And instead, people who are immature in the faith are trying to communicate in tongues. Which, if you thought about that, minus the gift of tongues, if you have a church that is entirely committed to doing church as infants, not spiritually growing, not being unified together, what do you think is ultimately going to happen? What happens when you put a bunch of kids into a room and you tell them, function properly? Yeah, exactly. Those of us that watch kids know the chaos that has ensued. You know that this kid over here is in competition with that kid over there, and that kid over there wants the toy that that kid has, and there's no reason for that kid to have that toy, right? Jealous, all those kinds of different things, having some kind of a zealousness for somebody else's good things, envying somebody else's gift. And so they go over, they steal that gift, that kid's upset at the other kid, the one kid kicked the other kid, and you have all of this chaos. And imagine that on the spiritual level of a group of Christians within a church trying to do church without any kind of spiritual maturity associated with it. He says, don't be children in your thinking. Don't think about church the way that children think about life. Grow. Now, of course, you could even anticipate the response to that, where the Apostle Paul would say, don't be children in your thinking, and maybe somebody might actually respond back, but aren't we supposed to have faith like a child? So shouldn't I be a child in my thinking? Am I supposed to have faith like a child? And of course, that has a context, and that's regarding what the Apostle Paul says here, be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. And you can see the outpouring and the demonstration of people who are immature in their spiritual understanding, immature in the way that they think about church. And because of their spiritual immaturity, being amongst a group of Christians, they fundamentally act like children would act. They would certainly do that. They would act with no necessary authority. They would act in a manner that would be inconsistent with the dwelling of God. And this is how you would summarize the dwelling place of God, is people who grow in their understanding of God and people who diminish in their understanding of the experience of evil. Be an infant when it comes to evil. So, of course, the question that we have to ask ourselves this evening is, how experienced in evil am I? I had an individual one time approach me up in Santa Fe. Of course, this is an individual who continued to criticize me even after he left the church that I was at. But this individual, he came up to me, and because of the fact that I'm a young guy and I haven't experienced as many things as he's experienced, or whatever that means, that really he thinks that pastors should have the opportunity to go out and experience things within the world so that that way their experience can help define who they are as a pastor. And he almost said it without saying it, that ultimately he's talking about the fact that you should be surrounded by sinful and evil concepts, and then that way you can have a better understanding of those sinful and those evil concepts, and then that's the ability for you to be able to minister to other individuals who are also beset with sinful and evil concepts. He didn't explicitly say that, but that's certainly exactly what was coming across to me, was go out into the world, experience the world, and then be able to come back and minister effectively within the church. The true mark of Christian worship and spiritual worship are those whose minds are not infantile in the manner in which they understand the revealed will of God. What it was that the prophets themselves had even been murdered for, had been persecuted for, had demonstrated the words of God, that the apostles come on the scene, and in fact also many of them, except for John, lose their lives trying to define and interpret authoritatively as well as presenting even new revelation in their own context, that that prophecy, that which is the revelation of the will of God, his desire for his people, that is what a person needs to become experienced in and mature in. But when it comes to evil, if a person is thoroughly inexperienced in evil and perhaps even ignorant mentally of evil concepts, that would be fulfilling what the Apostle Paul is saying in verse 20. If I, as a Christian, don't know sinful things, that's a good thing. If I don't know evil things, that's a good thing. And I should have no desire to try to research evil things to even become more educated on evil things. But I need to be educated within the Scriptures and within a mature grasp and understanding of that which God has revealed about himself. I think the fact of the matter is that every single one of us has an inability to not come in contact with evil. Which is why he doesn't say, be unborn. When it comes to evil, we know that we come in contact with evil, but the manner in which we experience it, the manner in which we understand it, should be on the exact same level of an infant's grasp of anything. Certainly, as I look at my children, as I look at my infants, there is a particular degree in which they do not understand or comprehend certain things, and that it takes time for them to be able to learn things, and then once they grasp things, they got it, and they're very good when it comes to the things that they grasp. But when there's things that they don't understand, like for example, if I attempted to explain JavaScript to my daughter, her eyes are probably going to glaze over, or she's probably going to run away and grab a book and or something that she can understand that she would want to experience with me. I would have to meet her at her level. Now, of course, if I were to explain JavaScript to many of the people within this room, probably the same story would happen. I doubt many of you would go get the chicken book, but that's okay. We would still be able to have a conversation where you guys are at. It's not an issue of being infants because you don't understand the JavaScript, but be that as it may, that's a good enough illustration to emphasize the point. That's how you should be with evil. When it comes to sin, when it comes to that which is evil, be an infant. Now certainly some infants can demonstrate rebellion and disobedience, that's for sure. But as far as infants, my children don't have a clue what drunkenness is like. My children don't have a clue what saying malicious things to brothers and sisters is like, yet. I'm sure that one's coming quickly. But there are certain concepts with respect to evil that my children just simply do not grasp, and in that same context, do not see certain evil concepts as pleasing or desire some. So to be an infant with respect to evil is certainly to have no knowledge of how it is that this might be able to supply some kind of immediate and temporary form of pleasure. Be an infant when it comes to evil. The culture in the world around us, especially within our modern day society and specific locations in which we live in the United States, this is a fundamentally difficult problem. Because we have a giant portal that exists even within our homes or within our hands, in which case that which is evil has super easy access into our lives and access in such a manner as to cause us to not necessarily be sensitive to the evil that comes through. We could even be driving down the street and we could be coming in contact with evil. But the focus, of course, is to not engage in the evil around us, not engage in the world around us, to the point in which we could be considered to be experienced or mature in evil. Be children. Now, this has a very interesting and specific focus within our context, because it kind of maybe seems a little bit out of place that he would say verse 20, don't be children in your thinking, though that does bring us back to the idea of being mature, which being mature incurs the consequence of doing away with tongues and with engaging with love for one another. And love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. It does not rejoice in evil. And so it does have that kind of a context associated with it, but be infants in evil, be in your thinking mature, but in the context he's talking about tongues. If you haven't forgotten the specific issues of what we're talking about in chapter 14 is how to regulate tongues. Tongues are being abused, tongues are being misused, and this is how the Apostle Paul is going to correct it. If you grow in maturity and unity within your congregations, tongues will cease. And as a matter of fact, if tongues are continuing to exist in your context, then they need to be regulated. They need to be interpreted. And in fact, he even says that within this context, if there's no interpreter present, keep silent. So why the issue of morality? He's talking about spiritual gifts. We can understand that perhaps it's sinful to use spiritual gifts incorrectly or to abuse them or to misuse them. And of course, we might even be able to infer specifically that it's not an abuse of the actual gift of tongues, but perhaps it's an attempt to manifest tongues within one's life who doesn't have tongues and who's not speaking something intelligible or some kind of an actual language, but perhaps is actually speaking gibberish. But whatever it is, as far as that's concerned, that's a manner of practice, right? Why is there an issue with respect to morality? Be infants in evil. Not that that's bad advice or bad instruction, nor is it putting it here within 1 Corinthians 14 a negative thing, but why is it ultimately presented here? Well, number two, the demonstration of the danger of tongues is seen in our context. Number two, the demonstration of the dangers of tongues is seen. Notice again in verse 21, in the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. Here's the interesting thing about this, because I think many people might read, this is a quote from Isaiah 28, I believe in verse 11. Many people might read this and say, well, yes, this justifies why I should be speaking in tongues. By the lips of strange tongues, and by the people of strange tongues, and by the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. So God is saying, as far as some people may understand it, that in this context especially, tongues are supposed to take place within the church because that's how God is intending to speak to his people. So somebody has to rise up and speak in tongues. The problem, of course, is when we examine things within its context. Again, remember the context that we're in 1 Corinthians. Tongues will cease. You guys are doing it wrong because nobody can understand you. And you need to grow in your maturity, at which case tongues cease. You need to grow in your unity with one another. And in fact, if there's nobody there to interpret, stay silent. So why is it then that if there's the existence of a congregation where there might not be an interpreter, and of course that interpreter needs to be known, who is it? You don't just show up to church, speak in tongues, and say, okay, who's here to interpret? No, you know who the interpreter is. And if the interpreter was sick that day and didn't show up for church, you don't get to speak in tongues at all. In fact, he actually even says, you really don't even get to speak at all. You have to stay silent, talk to yourself, and talk to God. So how is it then that this is an instruction to speak in tongues regarding our context? Furthermore, is the context of Isaiah 28. Because in that context of the idea that God is saying, I will speak to this people by strange tongues and the lips of foreigners, that ends up becoming fulfilled when Israel is taken captive by Assyria. So the strange tongues and the foreigners that God is using to speak to the people, which he's using the strange tongues and the foreigners to speak judgment to the people, to turn and to repent, those tongues, that's not a good thing. In the context of Isaiah 28, regarding the tongues of foreigners and the lips, strange tongues and lips of foreigners. Because he's saying, I'm going to send this people into captivity. I'm going to judge this people, and even then they won't listen to me. And what was being spoken to the people of Israel was Isaiah, who was speaking prophecy. And what is it that is contextually pitted against each other now? Tongues and prophecy. So the dangers of tongues being used wrongly is because of the fact that there are two specific contexts for tongues. There are tongues that is associated with judgment, and then of course there are tongues that is associated with the way that they were used properly. The only other times that the way that they were used properly in the New Testament in the book of Acts with respect to evangelism and the spreading of the gospel, so that when somebody spoke, they could be understood in their language. When they preached the gospel, they could understand it within their language. And people who had received it, the gospel, received salvation, received the Holy Spirit, could turn around and speak tongues, and that way the gospel could spread. So notice then the difference on how it is when tongues is being used correctly versus when tongues is being used incorrectly. When tongues is being used correctly, people understand what you're saying. People know what you're saying. Whereas when tongues is being used incorrectly and nobody understands what you're saying, it's the same kind of a context of the people of Israel being sent into captivity where they could not understand what was being said. As John Calvin even specifically calls it, it's almost like being in a curse, where being brought to a foreign land, being captured and brought into captivity by a foreign people, that's a bad thing. And so why is it that you would structure your church service in Corinth to demonstrate what it was like when Israel was in captivity, rather than to demonstrate what it's like to be free? So it's a very incredible and fantastic way of bringing in an Old Testament context where tongues were implemented as a judgment text of God. And then you fast forward from Isaiah's time to the Corinthians' time, and you see Christians engaging in strange tongues and lips of foreigners. They're demonstrating the fact that they're in captivity. Whereas the entire goal of why Christ came was to free us out of captivity and to bring us into a land of our own. Because you see, Isaiah was even talking about it, that it's all about experiencing an exodus. It's all about being freed from captivity. He even links it back into Egypt. He even likens the slavery of the Israelites back into the slavery of Egypt, and how God is intending to free them out of the land of Egypt symbolically in Isaiah's time. So the idea in the New Testament of how it comes across in the book of 1 Corinthians is the very fact that the gospel and Jesus Christ have given us the real exodus, the exodus of our sinful state, have drawn us out of captivity from among the nations and brought us in to be God's people that he would dwell amongst, and that he would essentially reverse the curse of the Tower of Babel, where nobody could understand each other. And what was the issue of the Tower of Babel? Where they were trying to reach God, trying to reach new heights pridefully, doing things outside of God's directed will. So God cursed them with the inability to understand each other. So a church that engages in tongues where nobody understands tongues is a church that's almost saying, we're perfectly happy living under what in the Old Testament days was considered a curse from God. An incredible method of argumentation. So when he says that tongues are not a sign for believers, but for unbelievers. He's talking about it with respect to the fact that tongues within the context of how people come together is a sign for unbelievers with respect to the fact that that's how it was in the Old Testament times. Prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers, because the idea of a sign being for unbelievers is a judgment sign, and the idea of a sign being for believers is a sign of salvation. And that'll be demonstrated even more so as we go into our text, because it almost seems like the Apostle Paul contradicts himself about talking about tongues being a sign for the unbelievers, but then saying when an unbeliever enters your midst, thinks you're crazy if you're speaking in tongues. So how is that a sign positively for an unbeliever? Well, it's a sign negatively for an unbeliever. It's a sign indicating something that is not true about the gathering together of believers, that we would be under the curse of God. While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers, because prophecy is something given to believers, those that are the remnant of God's kingdom, which is the context of Isaiah 28 as well. And so, in the context of Isaiah 28, they were disregarding prophecy and they got tongues. And so in the context of 1 Corinthians 14, we should not disregard prophecy in favor of tongues. We should instead regard prophecy as more favorable. Now, of course, as far as our dangers that are associated with tongues, as far as being used incorrectly, is notice then what happens in verse 23. If therefore the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? Now that has emphasis within the context, but certainly it is an important consideration that if an unbeliever comes in and he cannot understand a single word that's being spoken, he's going to think everybody's crazy. And that is a bad thing. That is something that you determine the manner in which you do church on the basis of the fact that an unbeliever comes in and is unnecessarily hindered by what's going on within your congregation. So you miss the opportunity to minister to outsiders. You miss the opportunity to minister to unbelievers when you are engaging in tongues. Now, of course, I recognize for us in our context that probably nobody within this room is struggling with the fact that they can't speak in tongues. I don't know, maybe some of you guys are present here tonight or perhaps listening later online or something of that effect, and you start thinking to yourself, man, this is kind of such a bummer that I can't just go around within the church whenever I feel like or even interrupt the service and just start speaking in tongues. I don't know, maybe that's the case. Maybe that's the case. But you'll notice what the principle is. Be infants in evil, be children in your thinking. Don't be children in your thinking, but be infants when it comes to evil. And in Isaiah 28, the people of God were doing nothing but sin. Even the prophets and the priests in that context were drunk. Literally. They had an issue of drunkenness, which is strange because it's funny because in Acts chapter 2, what is the criticism of those who are using tongues correctly? These dudes are drunk. And yet in the context of Isaiah 28, those who incurred a judgment of being sent into strange tongues and lips of foreigners were actually in and of themselves drunk. So they were wicked. They were evil. It was more than just the issue of tongues. It was beyond the issue of tongues. The context of 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 21 and its reference to Isaiah 28 is the very fact that when that is the case, there is more than the issue of just tongues. There is the issue of sin. And remember, this is a congregation where there was a guy who was sleeping with his mother, and the entire church knew about it and did nothing about it. Sin was running rampant. within this church, the way that it was running rampant within Isaiah 28, and the judgment upon them then was tongues, and the judgment ultimately that could even be said to consist here in the church at Corinth is this misuse of tongues that Paul now is correcting. So for us, be infants in evil. Don't be a church whose lives lived in evil or sin causes an unbeliever to look upon us, or an outsider to look upon us, and say that we are out of our minds because our lives do not match our profession. And the profession that us Christians have when we gather together is the very fact, not that we've become sinless, but because we are trusting in God to deal with our sinfulness, and that has freed us up and enabled us to be loving in a 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love, but that love has God first and foremost as its object, and then demonstrates itself with righteous and holy living. Can somebody who comes in as an unbeliever or an outsider, who were to come into Means of Grace youth ministry, can they come in and they look at the way we do youth group? And can they say our third point? The demonstration of the demand for prophecy which the Apostle Paul secures. The demonstration of the demand for prophecy is secured. We've seen the demonstration of the dwelling of God summarized. Be children in evil. Be mature in thinking. We've seen the demonstration of the dangers of tongues. That's the demonstration of the dangers of tongues seen. And now the demonstration of the demand for prophecy is secured. Verse 24. If everyone prophesies, which again, what is prophecy? Prophecy could either be the foretelling of something yet future, which of course is certainly something that we would see and have seen from the context of 1 Corinthians 13 as something that fades away, it passes away. But then there is simply the profession or the expression or proclamation of the revealed will of God. If everybody is focused upon what the scriptures, what the prophets have actually said, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, and he is called to account by all, and the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Why? Why is this unbeliever or this outsider's response so significant? And why is it this case when it comes to prophecy and not this case when it comes to tongues? Because prophecy contains the revealed will of God about his intolerance of sin, the judgment that it incurs, and the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ in order to avoid that judgment, and the embrace and acceptance of a continually sinful people whom God is personally and lovingly involved in their lives, conforming them to the image of Jesus Christ, whom he loves the most, so that you can give him glory and honor and you can be satisfied in him and in nothing else. It's the difference between tongues and having no clue how it is that a person is supposed to actually change, which in a congregation that does not live in harmony with the gospel does the very same damage as a congregation that is doing nothing but speaking in tongues for an unbeliever and an outsider. Because both are failing to communicate the reality of salvation. If God actually exists, And if God actually spoke, and he actually is intolerant of sin, and there actually is salvation in Jesus Christ, and he actually changes Christians' lives, this should be evident among the Christians. It should be visible that God actually is among us. Again, not because we try to live perfectly, not because we live sinfully, not because we try to demonstrate ourselves as Pharisees looking at the world around us saying, I thank you so much that I'm not like the wretched sinners. I mean, really, the better prayer that the Pharisees should have had was, I thank you that even though I am exactly like these other sinners, you have enlightened my heart and drawn me to Christ and granted me salvation, though I deserved absolutely none of it. So that prophecy interacts with the unbeliever's life. It interacts with the outsider's life. It is preached to the unbeliever. And it is convicting. And it is the opportunity to be held accountable by everybody if everybody is committed to that prophecy. And so if everybody is holding that person accountable to the Word of God, then that person has one of two options. Either they could be so offended and irritated by the fact that you called them a terrible person, which the Apostle Paul believes the gospel does. It's a stumbling block to Jews. It's an offense to Gentiles. It's something that can and indeed does turn people off from your gathering together altogether, but it's not because it was totally confusing where you stood as a church, but because of the fact that you stood together as a church in the gospel and convicted that person, and so they abandoned and they bailed, ticked off that you would even think that they're a sinner deserving of eternal damnation, or that believer or that outsider has the secrets of his heart disclosed and is convicted. And that person falls on his face and he worships God and he declares, it's a verbal declaration, he declares, for this church, for this congregation, God really is among us. It's not the non-remnant from Isaiah's time that are cast into a people of strange tongues and lips of foreigners. It's not that at all. It's the people who came out of Egypt. It's the people who are in an exodus. It's the people who have been freed from captivity. It's the people who live in the realness and the newness of life. That's where God is. That's why prophecy is so much better. That's why prophecy is so much more superior. Now, of course, to conclude off this context here, to conclude off this passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul says in verse 26, what then? What do we do with this? What do we do with this doctrine of living as God intended us to live in order to demonstrate that God really is among us? What do we do with that? What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. But let everything be done for the building up of the body of Christ. Let it all be done for building up, for edification. If, notice it says if, not when. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three. So imagine you got a church of 1,000 people, or the book of Acts, you got a church of about 3,000 people initially. How many people within the church are able to speak in tongues? If there's four people who have tongues, the Apostle Paul limits it to two and at most three. And these individuals cannot speak tongues simultaneously. You are prohibited from the Apostle Paul, ultimately from the Holy Spirit. You are prohibited against multiple tongues. Only one person can speak at a time, and only three people can speak in a tongue total. And there at least has to be one person to interpret. If there is no person to interpret, verse 28, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Then let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. There cannot be everybody within the church at the same time prophesying. There should be two or three granting a prophecy to the congregation, and everybody else is supposed to weigh what is said. And if a revelation is made, notice that there's a distinguishing between that which is prophetic and that which is revelatory. Or in other words, new revelation. Now, if he's obviously specifically speaking to a congregation whom he himself is granting new revelation to. The book of 1 Corinthians is scripture. The Apostle Paul is penning scripture, and there is much new revelation that he's ultimately giving in there. And he understands that that kind of revelation is something that could cease or go or fade away. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent among the prophets. So there is prophecy, and then there's if revelation. So you see, that's why there's a distinction between that kind of prophecy that would understood to be foretelling, granting new special revelation, or that kind of prophecy that is simply proclaiming that which has already been revealed. So if a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. Only one person can grant the revelation. You can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So you can prophesy one by one, so there has to be order still. Everybody in the church should prophesy. Everybody in the church should proclaim the truths of God. Yet in the church there should be order and not chaos. Because that unbeliever shouldn't come in and there be everybody within this room behind a pulpit preaching at everybody else within this room, as funny as or as exciting as that might be, shouldn't be taking place within the church. This is the proper order of doing things so as to cause the main purpose of this text, which is twofold, that the people of the church should be infants in evil, mature in their thinking, and the manner in which they live their life should cause unbelievers and outsiders to either be turned off, because that's what the gospel does, or to fall on their face and worship God. So that's ultimately the final question. Do we do things within church that enable the opportunity for unbelievers and outsiders to respond this way? Again, it's even though the Apostle Paul puts a lot of surety and certainty on unbelievers and outsiders doing this, he's not ultimately saying this is a guarantee every single time, because he's also not saying it's a guarantee for an unbeliever and an outsider to enter in each time you meet. This is if this happens. Are we doing something that encourages the unbeliever and the outsider to fall upon their face and worship God and declare that he's really among us? Or is it simply an opportunity for them to walk away and say, it's just a group of people who are out of their minds? Well, the manner in which we achieve that possibility is by being children in evil, infants when it comes to evil, but mature in our thinking. And the way you achieve maturity in thought is love, and of course, notice in verse 31, learning and being encouraged. As a Christian, there is always something about God that you need to be learning. The least amount of time that you spend learning about God and being encouraged with God hinders the overall growth of a church, and it hinders your ability to be an infant of evil and mature in your thinking. And it hinders the ability to demonstrate that God really is among us. Is there a question in our unbelieving friends or family members that God really is among us? I recognize there could be critics who just simply don't like us, people who would criticize us to the standpoint, maybe an atheist or somebody would say, well, God doesn't even exist, so how can God be among you? But that's their own issue before the Lord. Are we doing anything that fuels that or it adds to that? Or are we doing anything with respect to somebody who wouldn't think that as God's elect yet unbelieving, have not become believers yet? Are we doing something as a church that fundamentally hinders them from coming to the gospel? As Christians, we always should be learning and growing. And that requires the adherence to prophecy and not to tongues. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and we thank you. And Lord, we love you, we glorify you, we honor you. And as much as you enable us to be able to do so, and we ask for grace that we may be able to do so more. We ask for grace that we may be infants of evil and men and women of understanding, growing and learning and being encouraged and loving because of prophecy, because of what your word instructs us. And so we praise you and we thank you. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.